Thank you and good afternoon. The second one, second split sermon of the day is more of a running start. You have to run up as opposed to, you know, being able to come out from behind. I was a little nervous at about quarter after one. The parking lot looked pretty light, and I thought maybe people had seen the lineup today and maybe they were not showing up, but I'm glad to see everybody came. For the last year or two, I've been thinking a lot about the things that can prevent us from personally making it into the kingdom of God. And I've been trying to identify any of these thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that may exist in my own character. After asking God to help me identify any such thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors like these in my own life, it was in short order that he began answering prayer. We are told in a few different places in the New Testament exactly what the characteristics are that can prevent us from entering into God's kingdom. Without turning to the verses, I'll give you a summary. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He defines the different characteristics of the unrighteous by listing a number of different characteristics, a number of different behaviors: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. In Galatians 5, he echoes these same behaviors again, and he adds sorcerers, those who hate, those who are contentious, the jealous, those who have outbursts of wrath, and those who have selfish ambitions. Finally, those who envy others and those who murder. The Apostle John, well, you may be thinking at this point, all right, I'm clear, I'm good to go. But as the Apostle John tells us, that if we hate, we are guilty of murder. And Jesus himself taught that if we entertain any of these things in our mind, it's the same as if we were doing them. In looking at these sins, there is one thing that they all have in common. They all involve an individual choosing to fulfill their own desires above God's law. In effect, they are acts of selfishness. Selfishness is an obstacle that can and will get in the way of every Christian trying to enter the kingdom of God. Today I'd like to go through what we need to understand about selfishness as a Christian. Now it's at this point that spouses are probably starting to elbow each other in the ribs. So before we get too far along that line of behavior, we should probably rein that in. As a child, I remember Herbert W. Armstrong often talking about the give way of life and the get way of life. And for those of you who may be too young to remember that, or for those of you that are too young to remember who Herbert W. Armstrong is, let me read a passage from his book, Mystery of the Ages, discussing the character of God in the chapter titled Who and What is God, from page 47. He writes, quote, "That character might be summed up in one word, love, defined as an outflowing, loving concern. It is the way of giving, serving, helping, sharing, not the get way. It is the way devoid of coveting, lust and greed, vanity and selfishness, competition, strife, violence and destruction." So it's devoid of all those things: envy, jealousy, resentment and bitterness. "God's inherent nature is," this is still in quotes, "is the way of peace, of justice, mercy, happiness and joy radiating outward toward those he has created," end quote. What a simple but dead-on analysis of the two very different ways of life, isn't it? One way focuses outward with a mindset of service to others, and the other way focuses inward with an undivided focus on self-gratification. The way of give is clearly God's way of love. The way of get is clearly the opposite of the way of give and of love. So if God's way is the way of give, then whose way is the way of get? I think we know that the originator of selfishness is the adversary of God, Satan the devil. His way is the way of get, opposite of love. Let's take a look at a familiar scripture to uncover aspects of the mind and character of Satan in regard to selfishness. Please turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And we probably know this scripture fairly well. Earlier in the chapter here in Isaiah 14, we're told that the physical king of Babylon will become fallen. And then the story switches from the physical king to discussing a spiritual ruler. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. When he's saying be like the Most High there, he's not trying to do what you and I are trying to do in terms of developing his character. He wants his office. This passage discusses the one who was Lucifer, one of the created archangels, and of course, he rebelled against God and became Satan. Here we are told that Lucifer desired to become like God, and we just discussed that. We know by other accounts that he actually tried to overthrow God's rule by ascending to heaven. This is the mind of one that covets and coveted God's position in order to rule the universe. It's the mind of one that envies, lusts, and one that is full of pride. It's the mind of vanity and selfishness, which produces strife, violence, and ultimately destruction. The thoughts and actions of Satan clearly exhibit selfishness and his way of get. He tried to get all these things for himself without regard to the cost. And because of Revelation 12, we know that he's planning to go back to heaven for one more attempt. Let's look at one more quote from Mystery of the Ages, this one coming from page 91, where Mr. Armstrong discusses how sin entered in with Lucifer. Quote, he, Lucifer, was created gloriously beautiful, perfect in beauty, but he allowed vanity to seize him. Then when he turned to erroneous reasoning, God's law, the basis of God's government, is the way of love, outgoing concern for the good and welfare of others, love towards God in obedience, humility, and the worship, the way of giving, sharing, helping, cooperating. He, Lucifer, reasoned that competition would be better than cooperation. It would be an incentive to excel, to try harder, to accomplish. There would be more pleasure in serving self and more enjoyment. He turned against God's law of love. He became jealous of God, envious, and resentful against God, and he allowed lust and greed to fill him, and he became bitter. This inspired a spirit of violence. He deliberately became his maker's adversary and enemy. Since we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, today often mankind emulates his behavior, Satan's behavior. I'm reminded of John 8:44, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that they were behaving like their father, the devil. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer and a liar there. And look at how those two aspects of his character have permeated and do still today permeate the character of society. Look also at the greed, covetousness, and the lack of contentment in society that we have today. Satan is also the father of this. God certainly isn't the originator of it. This attitude of greed, insatiable desire for material things, coveting what we don't have, and not being content with what we do have, and the drive to get for ourselves is inspired by the mind opposite of God's mind. And it's from this mind where selfishness stems. Okay, we see clearly that there are two ways, give and get, and we see the origin of both of these ways. Undoubtedly, everyone listening here today, both in this room and from afar, are trying to live the give way of life and follow God. However, it can be really difficult to spot one's own selfishness. Human nature makes it easy for us to somehow be able to look at ourselves and look completely over it. However, the New Testament writers address those striving to follow God. That's who they're writing to. And their writings are absolutely full of instruction regarding selfishness. So it must be a very common obstacle to wrestle against for every Christian. Even though the sins of the Christian that is striving to follow God may not be as self-evident as someone that is completely not trying to follow God. So what I would like to look at next is where we might find selfishness lurking in our own lives. Let's look at a guiding principle regarding that the Apostle Paul gives us in regard to selfishness by turning to Philippians 2:3. Philippians 2:3. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is telling the Philippian church about the need to be of one mind together, sharing the mind of Christ. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Everything for the Christian begins by trying to emulate the mind of God and Christ. Christ came with the attitude of serving mankind, of course, to the point of his own death, while serving the whole time his heavenly Father. And even though he is the Son of God, he conducted himself here with the greatest of humility. We also are to conduct our dealings with others from a place of humility. That's the starting point. Seeing others as more important than ourselves doesn't fit in with that. If we approach others from that viewpoint, the viewpoint that we are more important, or I'm sorry, the viewpoint that we are coming from a place of humility, we can see that from verse 4 here, that it is not unreasonable or sinful to spend some time actually pursuing our own interests or having our own hobbies or things that we enjoy. That's not the point here. The point is that we also have to make sure we're looking out for others' interests as well. The key measure of whether we are spending too much time and energy on ourselves comes from the last part of verse 4. Are we spending at least an equal amount of effort, energy, and time looking after the interests of others also? Or are we constantly putting our own needs and desires ahead of others in our life. I'm sure we don't have any problem fulfilling the first half of that verse, looking out for our own interests. We're born pretty much with that built right in. It's the looking after the interests of others equally part where the work is regarding selfishness for the Christian. Let's look at another important principle in relation to selfishness by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. The context of this passage is in relation to us not offending others in order to satisfy ourselves. This is, and Paul's talking about eating meat offered to idols here. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. We saw in Philippians 2 that it is okay to look out for our own interests. That's not a sin. And since we know the Bible never contradicts itself, we know that verse 1 here, we know this verse we just read isn't saying that. What it is saying is that we can't pursue our own interest or desire if it causes another to stumble and become offended. Adam Clark's commentary on verse 24 says the following, quote, let none for his private gratification or emolument, profit, disturb the peace or injure the soul of another. As Peter later says, he'd rather never eat meat again than eat meat that might offend another person if it was offered to idols. Is this the mind that we approach one another with? Do we have care, that kind of care for one another, forefront in our minds when we're dealing with other people? Or is it more important for us to get our own way and satisfy ourselves to where we're not so much concerned about the other person? Do we have the same level of care and concern like this just when we go out into the world or when we come to church? Or do we also have it in our own home? Elevating our own needs above the needs of our spouse, say, or our children, or maybe our parents if we're teenagers or children. This is a huge area in which one striving to serve Christ can struggle and exhibit selfishness. I have to admit, I have firsthand experience in this matter. This is where in the home the rubber really meets the road for Christianity. That's where most of our day-to-day choices occur, whether or not to live like Christ. One thing I noticed recently with the kids, if I'm maybe got the news on in the background or I want to see the score, or you know, was that a touchdown that just occurred or something like that, I notice that I'm, first of all, not as available to what they're trying to tell me, and secondly, I find myself more easily irritated at whatever it is they're approaching me with. And the reason being is because I'm starting off from a place of my own interest. I'm more concerned about what's occurring, what I'm missing, what my situation is. I notice when I shut off maybe the TV or just put Mickey Mouse on or whatever, that I'm not competing with that. I'm just able to focus time simply to them. So that's one of those things that I recognize that to where if we're trying for our own desires, we're creating more of a difficult situation than needs to be. The home and dealing with our own family is an area where we will certainly find selfishness if it exists in our lives. And it probably does exist to one degree or another because we're all human and we're all fighting against that carnal self. Let's take a look at what selflessness and a striving Christian looks like by turning to Romans 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Earlier in this chapter, Paul is talking about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to do God's will in our lives. And it's in this context that we find verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This essentially means be on guard in advance. Be prepared for good things for others. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The person striving to be selfless will be kindly affectionate to others. They will show honor. Honor here is meaning something of great value. That's how we're supposed to be treating other people. We are also to give preference to one another. The idea of giving preference is an interesting one. The Greek word for preference means literally lead the way for the others. So when I think of that, I think of, I recently saw when Kate Middleton and Prince William were recently married. After their marriage, they went on a trip, and I think it was to Singapore. And when they were in Singapore, they were being led to all of the best places, shown the most wonderful sights that that country had, the palaces, the gardens, the different things. And that's what I think of with preference. Are we treating others that way, as if Kate Middleton and Prince William, that idea of leading them and guiding them in that way? It's an interesting concept. If we have this mind in us toward one another, we will definitely be practicing selflessness. In addition to giving preference, we are to be conscious of the needs of the saints, we're told here, the others that we share this room with. Hospitality with others will spring forth from selflessness. We will be concerned about others enough to rejoice when they rejoice and to weep when they weep. We will be in close contact with each other. We'll know each other's lives. Because we'll have that interest and that care to listen to one another and find out about one another. And I think we see that practice pretty well in this room. I know it was good to see David Stilfen back today. And I know that with his situation, I think we all exhibited that type of behavior. If we are neglecting the things in these verses that we just read here in Romans, then there may be a root of selfishness behind why. And if some of these behaviors sound very foreign to us, we may need to do some digging as to why they don't exist in our lives. Verse 18 of Romans 12 is also of particular importance to the topic of selfishness. It reads, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You might be wondering how being peaceable relates here to selfishness. The Apostle James tells us in James 4 that wars and fights come from our own desires. If we want our way and we don't get it, most likely that's going to cause some kind of a dispute. These little disputes can often create larger disturbances in the peace in our lives. Does it feel like there are a lot of disputes going on right now in our lives? And disturbances of peace with other people in our lives? If so, we may want to look for a root of selfishness at the center of where these conflicts are coming from. So what spiritual tool can we use to combat selfishness when we uncover it in our lives? Since the give way of life is the opposite of the get way, and the give way is the way of love, we need to conquer selfishness through God's love working in us. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is through God's Spirit working in us that our selfishness can be overcome by God's love. This process, unfortunately, isn't instantaneous, as I'm sure we all know. It takes a lot of effort on our part, and God's active involvement as well. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Do we give much thought in our everyday lives to pursuing and desiring spiritual gifts? That needs to be on our mind each day and throughout the day. Our pursuit of love will involve continual prayer, asking God for his spiritual gift. Let's see how important God's role is in this process by turning with me to 1 Thessalonians 3:12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And we're going to be very familiar with the context of this chapter because I think we just finished it about a week ago in the Bible study. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We see here that we need God to make us increase and abound in love toward one another. It's his power that is going to make this happen. We need his constant active involvement to bring about these changes in us. Another way we can each develop and increase the spiritual tool of love is by stirring it up in one another. Please turn with me to Hebrews 10:24. Another verse we are probably quite familiar with. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We are to consider one another in order to stir up love. The Greek word here for consider means to observe fully. The Jameson, Fossa, and Brown commentary has an interesting commentary on consider. Quote, with the mind attentively fixed on one another, contemplating with continual consideration the characters and wants of our brethren, so as to render mutual help and counsel. End quote. If we are considering one another, we are thinking about the other people through the week, and not just when we see them here. And when we do see each other, we've already been thinking about, oh, I wonder how that person's doing, or oh, I wonder how they're doing with this, because we know that about them, and we want to hear how they're doing. We'll have that concern in regard to those individual struggles. Only through this close contact with one another can we really exhort, help, and encourage one another. Loving one another is more than just a worthy goal to aspire to, like, it's on my list, love others more. You know, it's actually God's command to us. And it is also described as a debt that we owe one another and to God. Let's take a look at this by turning with me to Romans 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Earlier in chapter 13, Paul is talking about being compliant with the authority that we are under, including paying taxes. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We actually owe love toward one another and toward God like a debt or a tax. It's just as certain as that mortgage bill that comes in the mail to the house every month. And the authority that regulates this surcharge is God. Also in this passage, we see that it is God's command to love our neighbor as ourself. We see that loving one another is actually the fulfillment of the law here. In the homeland of our citizenship, love is the law of the land. Let's look at another element that is critical to understand in overcoming the obstacle of selfishness in our lives. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Just before this passage, Paul has just reminded the Corinthian church that we must all appear before the judgment seat and receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The meaning for the word compel means to constrain or to compress. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary has the following quote on compel: irresistible power limits us to the one great object, to the exclusion of all other considerations. The Greek implies to compress forcibly the energies into one channel. All the pursuits that our lives were about before conversion, at conversion, get squeezed through this funnel, if you will, into one direction, and that one direction is doing God's will and following God, because our lives are no longer ours, they're His. That's the focus of this word here, compel. If we conduct our lives in the light of that understanding, we have another incredible tool in the warfare against the obstacle of selfishness in our lives, understanding that our lives are not our own, they're someone else's, they're God's now. He's repurchased them from us because of, or buying us back from our sin. Of the many types of attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors that God warns us will not make it into His kingdom, selfishness is at the center of them all. Selfishness is an obstacle that can get in the way of each and every one of us in our Christian walk. God expects us to live the way of give, not the way of get. We have seen that the way of get is inspired, engineered, and broadcasted by Satan the devil. We also have seen where and how selfishness might manifest itself in the life of a Christian. By consistently putting our own needs and desires ahead of the needs of others, oftentimes in our own homes. We have seen what selflessness looks like through the idea of giving preference to one another. We have also looked at how to combat selfishness in our lives by pursuing, desiring, and stirring up the spiritual gift of love. By considering one another, and by God making us increase and abound in love, we have seen that love and selfishness are more than just a worthy, love and selflessness are more than just a worthy goal. They're a debt that we owe another, a command as far as the way to live, and a fulfillment of God's law. And we see that the love of God compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. These are the things that we need to understand about the obstacle of selfishness.